We're looking again this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 1, and last week we did verses 1 through 11. We studied verses 1 through 11 together, and so this week we'll pick up beginning in verse 12, and we're going to finish the rest of Acts chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 1 and look at verse 12, and I'll kind of give a recap of what we studied last week, beginning in the book of Acts. Of course, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and so he connects Acts to his gospel, the gospel of Luke, and he explains that in the gospel of Luke, he covered Jesus' life, his ministry, and then his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection, up until the ascension, which we see Luke write about in Acts chapter 1. And we see that in this introduction to the book of Acts, the first 11 verses, Christ commissions the apostles to build his kingdom. And he says that they will do so by being his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so what we looked at introducing the book of Acts is that our mission as a church, as the body of Christ, is to make disciples by being Christ's witnesses. And as we're making disciples, what we're doing is we're building Christ's kingdom on the earth as it is in heaven. And actually what we will see as we continue through the book of Acts is we will see the gospel going out to different people, starting in Jerusalem and then spreading through Judea and then getting into Samaria and the surrounding regions all the way to the ends of the earth. And now we pick up in verse 12. What we're going to do is we'll read verses 12 through 14 together, and then we will pray and open the message with a word of prayer. So if you're willing and able this morning, would you please stand with us out of respect for the reading of the word of God. Acts chapter 1, in verse 12, and the word of God says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Let's pray together. God, this morning we come before you with humble hearts. Lord, we thank you for your word, the Holy Scriptures that you have given to us, inspired through your Holy Spirit, containing timeless truth, sufficient for everything that we need in every moment of every day. Father, we thank you for this gift of your grace. And we pray that you would be pleased and glorified as we study your word this morning. And God, we pray that from your word we would be pointed to Christ, that we be pointed to the gospel, so that hearts and lives might be changed by that gospel, so that believers might be discipled on that gospel. And so, Father, we might be equipped to continue to build your kingdom in our community and beyond. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. So we're looking again at verse 12, and remember, Christ had given a specific instruction to the apostles in these first 11 verses. We see it in verse 4. While staying with him, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. So we talked last week about the commission to build his kingdom. He spent the 40 days in between his resurrection and his ascension teaching the apostles about the kingdom of God, because that's the commission given to the church, to build the kingdom of God on the earth as it is in heaven. But then right after we read that he's been teaching them about the kingdom of God, he gives them this instruction in verse 4, not to depart from Jerusalem. And these two things seem kind of contradictory, but what we talked about last week is the instruction to stay in Jerusalem was an instruction to wait on the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because in and of ourselves, we cannot build God's kingdom. We have no capability of ourselves to serve God and build his kingdom. Neither did the apostles. It was not possible for them to work for the mission that Christ had given without the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. So Christ told them not to depart from Jerusalem. And so we fast forward now to verse 12. And what do they do in verse 12? Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So after the ascension, what did they do? It's very, very simple. They obeyed Christ. After the ascension, these apostles obeyed Christ. And what we're seeing in the rest of Acts chapter 1 is the beginning of the establishing of the church through the apostles. But in order for the church to be established, Christ had to be obeyed. And we're seeing point number one on your outline very, very quickly this morning in the first verse, and it is this. Number one, Christ is the head of the church. It is Christ who is the head of the church. It is Christ who has authority over his church. The apostles recognized this, and though Christ was no longer with them on earth, the first thing that they did after his ascension was they obeyed his first instruction, the most immediate instruction that impacted them, which was to not depart from Jerusalem. You might be wondering, well, why were they at Mount Olivet if they were not supposed to depart from Jerusalem? Well, Mount Olivet was a little over a half mile outside of the actual city of Jerusalem. It would have been considered by most people part of Jerusalem. So they were not out of Jerusalem, realistically, technically sure, but realistically they were still in Jerusalem, and they went back to the city and stayed according to the instruction of Christ because they recognized that he is still the head of the church. He's not on the earth. He's not here with us physically and bodily. And I think sometimes that makes it really hard for us to remember that it is Christ alone who holds authority for the church. It is Christ alone who holds the ownership of the church. It is Christ's church, both universally and locally. First Baptist Church in Ellington does not belong to me, and it does not belong to any of you. There is not a single person in this building right now who has any type of ownership stake in this church. This church is Christ. He is the head, and he is the authority of this church. He is the owner of this church. We belong to him. We see this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. If you'd like to turn there with me this morning, we're gonna see two different things in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. It reads, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. It makes it very clear. Christ is the head of the church. We belong to Christ. It cannot be any clearer than what we see in Colossians 1:18. This is his church. He is the head of the body, the church. You might be wondering, well, why is it that Christ is the head of the church? Go ahead and keep your finger in Colossians chapter 1. But why is it that Christ is the head of the church? Why is it that Christ is the preeminent authority over all things in the church? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Keep your finger on Colossians. Flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought with Christ, so glorify God in your body. Why is Christ the head of the church? Why is he the authority over the church? It's very simple. It's because Christ purchased the church. Christ has purchased his church, and the price for the church was very, very steep. In order for Christ to purchase his church, the payment had to come in the form of his blood. The church was bought by Christ on the cross. The church was purchased by Christ as the offering of his blood spilled out and dripped from that cross and sprinkled all over the ground at the foot of the cross. Christ was purchasing his church, and believer, he was purchasing you. And we need to understand that not only is Christ the head of the church, but believer, he is the head of your life. He has purchased the church, but he's also purchased every individual believer in the church. Which means that Not only is our church not ours in an ownership sense, but believer, if you claim to be in Christ, then you need to be living in a way that displays that your life is not your own either. Because Christ has bought you with a price. Do not claim to be a follower of Christ, and in the same moment, live as though your life is your own. Those two things do not follow. Either you have been purchased by the blood of Christ through the grace of God unto salvation, or your life on earth is yours. Can't have it both ways. Christ has purchased his church. Go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Again, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. It continues. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ is the beginning of the promise of eternal life. He is the beginning of the hope for salvation for all who would trust in him. So he is the head of the church that has purchased the church with his blood. Believer, he purchased you on the cross with his blood. But not only that, he is the beginning, the firstborn of many brothers and sisters through faith. So not only has Christ purchased the church, but it is Christ that has established the church. He is the beginning of the church. He is the beginning of the promise. He is the beginning of salvation that comes through him alone. He has purchased the church, and he has established his church. In Matthew chapter 16, Christ is talking to Peter. We get to verse 18, and he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, watch this very closely, I will build my church. Christ has purchased his church. Christ established his church. And it is Christ today on the throne in heaven who is building his church according to the will of God for the glory of God above all things. The church belongs to Christ. It is his. And we are his. Tells Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why is it that Christ is the preeminent authority over the church? Why are we his? Why is this church his? Why is the church around the world, the body of Christ universally, why does it belong to Christ? Well, it's very simple. He's bought the church, he established the church, and he is building his church. Now imagine you go out tomorrow and you buy yourself a nice plot of land and you start building, let's just say, a restaurant. So let's say you buy the land, you're paying for the building, you've purchased everything you need for this restaurant, you get it built, you get it put up. This is your property, this is your building, this is your restaurant, you paid for the copyright on your name, all of that type of stuff that has to happen. You've bought it, you've established it. And let's say you spend years working in this restaurant that you've purchased and you've established and you've built it up. You have a good client base. You've been very, very successful. How foolish would it be of me to walk into your restaurant that you bought, you established, and you have been building and are building? Say, this isn't running properly. Let's do things my way. Let's do things how I want. I've been to other restaurants and they don't do it like you're doing it. I think this should be done a different way. There was a restaurant that I went to when I was growing up and they always did things this way. And so your restaurant ought to be doing things this way. It doesn't matter if you've purchased it. It doesn't matter if you're the owner, right? This restaurant I grew up in always did it this way. I'd be foolish, correct? And you would look at me, and you would be bewildered that I would have the nerve to come to you, the person who built the restaurant, the person who established the restaurant, the person who has spent months building up this restaurant, making it successful, and acted like I was the one in charge, acted like I was the owner. And yet, how often do we come into church with this type of mindset. How often do we walk in this building thinking that this church belongs to us? And we should be doing things a certain way because that's the way that we like it, that's the way that we want it, that's the way that we're used to it. You know what happens when we do this? Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, again, Christ told Peter. He is building the church. He's the one that built it. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We love that part of that verse. But we tend to ignore the very, very key tenet of that verse that comes right before, which is Christ building his church. And the moment we take ownership from Christ, the moment we take it out of his hands, and the moment we make ourselves the authority of our church, we're no longer a church. You see that? Because it is Christ that is the head of the body. It is Christ who purchased this church, established this church. It is Christ who is building his church by his authority, according to his plan. So if this is our church, that promise that we love at the end of the verse, it does not apply to us. The gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church that he has purchased, he has established, and he is building. But we also need to evaluate this very, very simple question. Is our church truly operating under the lordship of Christ, in submission to Christ? Is Christ truly the head of our church? Or do we come in this building thinking that we are the owners and we can run this however we want? Let me ask you on a personal level. How does your life look in that same regard? Is Christ the head of your life? Is he the preeminent authority in your life? Is he the one that you are serving? Do you belong to him, or is your life your own? Are you doing whatever you want each and every day, serving yourself and your sinful, selfish desires? Christ is both the head of the church and the head of the believer. Someone who is truly in Christ lives each day in submission to his lordship and his authority. And someone who is truly in Christ has no problem submitting to the authority of Christ. Well, we're done with the introduction. Let's get on with the rest of the message. That's a joke, I promise. It's going to be pretty quick for me. Verse 13, when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Many scholars believe that the prayer was likely directed to the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had given earlier in chapter 1. Now we need to understand something. We do not today need to pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit. We do not need to pray for the Holy Spirit to give us some kind of special anointing in our lives. We don't need to pray for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. Because when the Holy Spirit came, from that moment forward, believers received the Holy Spirit upon salvation, upon regeneration. So we don't need to take this as an example of needing to pray for the Holy Spirit. We need to take this as another example of submission to the authority of Christ. Christ made a promise, and so they sought that promise. They sought his will. They prayed for his will in submission to his authority. And then verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of the persons was in all about 120 and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. So So Peter stands up among about 120 who are there in the upper room, and basically Peter says, hey, look, there is scripture concerning Judas and his office as an apostle, his share in our ministry. Peter, Christ was no longer with him, so Peter's mind immediately shifted to scripture. And Peter says the scripture must be fulfilled. And in verse 18, Luke provides some details as far as what happened to Judas. It says, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language a Kedemah, that is, the field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, watch this, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Now keep in mind, Christ has ascended. He's no longer on the earth. And so they're praying for the will of Christ in submission to Christ. And then Peter stands up and says, the scripture must be fulfilled. Here's number two on your outline. Scripture is the governing authority over the church. Christ is the head of the church, which means Christ is the preeminent authority over all things as far as the church and the lives of believers go. We need to understand that Christ is not here physically with us. So how has Christ exercised his authority? He has done so through Scripture. Scripture is the governing authority over the church, which is why as soon as Christ is no longer on the earth, the apostles turn to the authority of Scripture. Because if we truly believe that Scripture is the inspired, inerrant, perfect, holy Word of God, this would be the next place for us to go. Next one, blank. Scripture is the means by which Christ has exercised and communicated his authority over the church. We need to understand as believers and as a church, our submission to the Word of God is also at the same time a submission to the Lordship of Christ over his church. Scripture has been given, 2 Timothy 3:17 tells us, so that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. Scripture is sufficient for any and every situation. And it is the governing authority of the church, and it ought to be the governing authority of your life, believer. Here's why this matters for us. If we truly believe in an inerrant, infallible, inspired scripture, if we truly believe, essentially, that what we have in this book is the Word of God that has been given to us as believers and as the church. This is your next fill in the blank. That means for us that the church has no authorization to take actions that Christ has not permitted in Scripture. Let that sink in for a moment. I'm going to say that one more time. The church has no authorization to take actions that Christ has not permitted in Scripture. Have you ever wondered why we do what we do in our worship service? Have you ever wondered why we do what we do as a church? Why do we give offering every week? Because Scripture tells us that we ought to give offering. Why do we sing songs in a worship service? Why do we do that? It's because Scripture has told us and instructed us that we ought to sing in our corporate worship services. Why do we preach the Word of God every week in our worship services? It's because Scripture instructs and commands the preaching of the Word of God to the believers when they gather together. Why do we fellowship as believers? Because Scripture has told us to fellowship. Why have we started reading Scripture at the beginning of every service? We're not explaining it, we're not teaching it, we're just reading it, praying it, and we're moving on. Why have we started doing that? Because Scripture tells us that we ought to do that. For anything that we could ask the question, why are we doing this as a church? The answer ought to be, because the Bible tells me. Because the Bible has told us to. Believer, in your life, the answer to the question why ought to be the same. Why are you doing the things that you're doing? Because Scripture has told me. Scripture is the governing authority over the church. It is sufficient for all things. There are organizations that claim to be churches and men that claim to be pastors who will stand up every week and say something like, God has told me this. I hope that you have noticed I have never made a statement like that to anyone in our church. Because Scripture is the governing authority of the church. We are not driven by new revelation. We are driven by the Word of God as communicated by Scripture. Charles Spurgeon was quoted as saying, anything that the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to you is found in the pages of Scripture. Because that is how Christ has exercised his authority over the church. And the problem with so many lives and so many churches all over the world is that we spend way too much time looking for something new, looking for the next thing that God is going to whisper in our ears. We need to understand God does not whisper. He has made everything that we need loud and clear in his word. So many people wonder, why am I not hearing from God? And yet their Bibles are zippered up in a Bible cover on the shelf. Maybe even covered with stacks of other books and pages. We wonder why our lives are a mess. We wonder why so many churches are a mess. It's because we have not submitted ourselves to the authority of Christ through the authority of Scripture. This is the last fill in the blank under number two. All that we do should be clearly justifiable by Scripture. Peter stood up and he said, we need to find another to take Judas's place. We need a fill-in. We need someone to fill this open position. We need a 12th apostle. And why did Peter feel the need to elect a 12th apostle? It's because Scripture told him to do so. And Scripture is the governing authority over the church. We get to verse 21. So one of the men, this is Peter still talking, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who also was called Justus and Matthias, and they prayed and asked, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. By the way, casting lots is essentially like rolling dice. That would be the equivalent of when you see casting lots in Scripture. And if you're wondering, well, why did they cast lots for this position of apostle, why did they do that? It's because there's a song that tells us that God is sovereign even over the casting of lots. Now, I'm not encouraging you to take this and make that connection and start rolling dice for everything that you do in life. What I'm pointing out to you is that even the casting of lots was inspired by what Scripture had taught. There's one more thing that we need to understand. It says, so one of the men, this is verse 21, one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. The next apostle had to be someone who had followed Christ physically on the earth, along with the disciples. There were other people who followed Christ with them. And we're seeing two of them who were put up for this position. They said it has to be someone who has followed Christ, who was with him physically. And it also had to be someone who was a witness to the resurrected Christ. Now again, none of us in this building have seen the resurrected Christ. We have not seen Christ physically. And if you have seen Christ physically, please talk to me after the service. Please talk to me after the service. There is no one in this building who has seen the physical incarnation of Christ. So that part doesn't apply to us directly, but there is one part that does. one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And now we're seeing the one thing that unites the believers. It's the death and the resurrection of Christ. This is number three on your outlines, and this is going to be very quick and we'll close. The gospel is the qualifier of the church. The gospel is the qualifier of the church. In order to be an apostle and to help establish this first church, they needed someone who could be a witness to the resurrection of Christ. And this is the great qualifier in the church. Christ is the head, Scripture is the governing authority, and we need to see very clearly that the gospel is the qualifier of the church. We need to make sure that we never forget. We do not deserve to be here. I do not deserve to be part of the body of Christ. I don't deserve to be part of the church. Brothers and sisters, you do not deserve to be part of the church. You did not deserve to be purchased with the blood of Christ. That was God's grace for you. We don't deserve it. And yet, we find ourselves here, gathered together as believers. So why is it that we're here? What is it that unites all of us as a church family? It is the gospel. It is the qualifier of the church. Your next fill in the blank, the church is filled with unqualified people. You can look around the room right now, and every eye that meets yours is an unqualified sinner. You can look up at me and make eye contact with me, and you will be looking at an unqualified sinner who deserves nothing more than to burn in hell for all of eternity for my sins. That's all that I am. I am nothing. If you look around the room, we are nothing. This is nothing but a room full of unqualified sinners. And yet the gospel has made us qualified. The church is filled with unqualified people who were made to be qualified by the death and the resurrection of Christ. Your next fill in the blank. The gospel redeems and qualifies the sinner to serve the Savior. We've talked these past couple weeks about the mission of the church, our service to Christ, that Christ is the head of the church, that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But why are we here? Why are we serving Christ? It is because of the gospel that Christ, the Son of God, came to the earth, lived the perfect life, and then laid down that life and took on sin. The Bible tells us that he who knew no sin became sin. Took on sin, that perfect, spotless Lamb of God, and he bore your sins on the cross. He carried them onto the cross. His blood was spilled. His life was surrendered as the payment for your sin. And that is why you are here. Not because you are qualified, but because Christ, through his death, has made you qualified. Christ, through his death, has paid the price for your sins, so that you might be forgiven of your sins, so that God will hold your iniquity against you no longer. Christ, through his death, has purchased your life. And on the third day, when Christ rose from the grave, he has given you new life in his resurrection. We are here not because of who we are, but because of who he is, which is why every aspect of our life should be in service to him, why every aspect of our church should be in service and submission to him, why every aspect of our worship should be focused on his glory and his glory alone. We are here because of him, not because of us. Hopefully we're starting to get this picture. If you are in Christ, your life is not your own. Our church is not our own. We belong to him. Individually and as a church, we are his because he has purchased us and qualified us through his death and his resurrection. It is Christ alone that saves. May we never forget that. This is the big picture here at the bottom of your outline. This is the big takeaway that you need to make sure you go home with. Christ builds and directs his church according to Scripture by the power of the gospel for the glory of God. That's a very, very simple takeaway. Christ builds and directs his church according to Scripture by the power of the gospel for for the glory of God. None of us would be here if it wasn't for the gospel. If it wasn't for Christ giving his life up for us on the cross and being raised from the dead on the third day, there is not a single person in this room right now who would be part of the body of Christ. It is the gospel that unites us. It is the gospel that has saved us. It is the gospel that has qualified us. And it is Scripture that leads us. It is Scripture that guides us. It is Scripture that directs us in all that we do, individually and as a church. And Scripture guides us according to the authority of Christ, who is the head of the body, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the Prince of peace. This Christ is Lord over all, for the glory of God. If you've never trusted in him, maybe you're one of the people who will say today, I'm unqualified. I can't be saved because of what I've done. I can't be saved because of what my past looks like. There's no hope for me. There's nothing for me in Christ. Friend, if that's you today, let me say very nicely and respectfully, that is not true. Because it is the gospel that qualifies. It is Christ that qualifies for his death and his resurrection. The Bible tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Friend, if that's you today, if you would say, I am the unqualified sinner that needs a Savior, trust in Christ this morning. Allow him to qualify you on his righteousness. Allow him to purchase your life today. Trust in Christ and be saved today. Let's pray together. God, again, we thank you for this day, and we thank you again for your word. Your word is good. Your word is pure. Your word is perfect. And Father, we as a church believe that your word is sufficient for all things. We believe that all we would ever need in this life is found within the pages of your written word. Father, your word is a product of your grace, a revelation to us to reveal Christ and reveal the gospel that we might be saved and have newness of life in Christ. Father, your word is what equips us to live each day for you. Father, help us to submit ourselves to Christ by submitting ourselves to Scripture. And let us not forget that it is the gospel of Christ that has qualified us. It is the gospel of Christ by which we have been saved according to your grace and for your glory. God, thank you for saving us. Lord, I pray for anyone here who has not trusted in Christ for salvation, that they would feel you calling, and they would trust in Christ, that they would be made new, that they would be saved this morning. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.